Stuart. So, as John mentioned, our Advent and Christmas theme is peace, peace on earth. Here's why we're doing it this way. As a staff team, we crafted this together and we considered what it was that was threatening peace. In particular, this focus today on war and peace. And when I say war, not just active fighting and thinking about trouble spots around the world, but in our Anglican prayer book, we have a phrase, a spirit that makes for war. And that's what conflict, hatred, sexism, racism, murderousness, malice is about. This violence is not God's design or desire for the world. Peace. When God created the world, we reflected on this recently in our Work, Rest, Play series. He created only goodness, only peace, only harmony. There was, in some sense, a place for everything and everything in its place. There was God the Creator, His creatures in loving relationship with Him and one another. There was a sense in which the rest of creation, not just humanity, but there was an equilibrium that was established and maintained. And the obedience that creatures gave to their creator was not out of some duty, but delight. In fact, what God did to preserve this peace was commanded his people, don't eat from this one tree. What was it called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't want them to know the difference between good and evil. It was only good. But they did eat of that tree, and Adam and Eve's peace, and by extension, creation's peace, was then fractured. And like a spreading stain on a white garment, that sin touched everything and everyone and upended everything and everyone. So where God was meant to be obeyed and loved, he was disobeyed. Where Satan should have been disbelieved, he was believed. Men and women, they were meant to be in equal and loving relationship. Now they competed for power. Blame ruined relationships. Work and working the earth brought frustration. Childbearing became painful. Shame entered the human-divine relationship. Deceit and murder quickly follow. And that's just in the first human family and their descendants. It's ever been thus since. Yet, for as long as humanity and the earth have experienced this fracturing of peace, good news is God's been working to restore peace. I could take you through the Old Testament, but I want to particularly look at Abraham and his story. Because in Abraham, what God tries to do is to make peace, not just with him and his family and his kind of ethnic descendants, but so that the whole world would be blessed. He'd be a father of many nations, and all nations would be blessed, so that they'd come back into right relationship with God and with the rest of creation. Throughout the centuries from Abraham on, God keeps it up, demonstrating the lengths that he goes to in order that his peace project succeeds. And it will sound weird to say this, but this peacemaking work of God was often hard fought and hard won. Can those two things be together? Fighting and peace? Oh, absolutely. Peace is not passivity. Peace often involves a fight because love demands that. To illustrate this, let me give you a little German language lesson. I love German. Others in the room do too. There's a little word that Germans have that English speakers don't have. That's this, Jein. It's a combination between ja, yes, and nein, no. There it is on the screen. If you go to the next slide, Christopher. It's a way of saying, I'm a bit undecided, or yes and no, or yain, maybe. Maybe yes in some ways, no in others. Hast du Hunger? Nein. No, I have you, are you hungry? I could eat. I just ate. Maybe yes or no. Hat dir der Film gefallen? Did you enjoy the movie? Nein. Bits and pieces. I like some bits, not others. Bist du bereit für deine Prüfung? Are you ready for your exam? Nein. Jein works for trivial things. Jein is a really great shorthand. When it's not a matter of life and death, Germans like to say Jein. In Australia, we've had an interesting relationship with those words recently, yes and no. In our voice referendum, you couldn't say Jein. You had to choose yes or no. It was binary. Maybe many Australians would have liked to be able to have a Jein option, because they looked at the yes campaign and looked at the no campaign and they thought, oh, there's probably good in both. More and more, we're being pressured to take a side. Yes, AFL team, yes stadium. No stadium. No cable car, yes cable car. That's a little old now, isn't it? That's taken over by the stadium. Or a few years back, it was during the plebiscite, it was yes gay marriage, no gay marriage. Globally right now, what is it? Free Palestine versus Israel's right to defend itself. As the stakes get higher and higher, dying feels less and less adequate a response, doesn't it? You can't have it both ways, we say. You have to choose. Either or, not both and. Are you pro or are you anti? Are you for or against? No middle ground. Humanity has this inbuilt reflex to pick a fight and indeed fight passionately for a cause. It breeds a really ugly side of polarization, and so that you have this view over here and your opponent does over here, and never the twain shall meet. You always fight for your own view and can't have a conversation and disagree well. We often get tricked into taking a side. And it never promotes peace, have you noticed? Polarization, pro or anti, for or against, it might be passionate, but it's not peaceful. What's the alternative? Here's what I'm going to tell you. Yain is not a good alternative. Because yain is borderline apathy and indifference. I don't imagine God saying yain. His peace is not achieved through apathy or indifference. And so how might the Bible's storyline help us today to see what lengths God goes to in order to fight for peace? Put it on the screen there. It says, firstly, Jesus knew suffering. It hasn't escaped some of us this morning that in the very land spoken of in our reading, there still remains conflict, violence, hatred, the spirit that makes for war. Children, as young as Jesus was then, have tragically been killed in those lands in recent months. Peace is still under threat. Matthew tells us Jesus' early life was spent as a refugee, shuttling from country to country, seeking asylum. Matthew 2:13, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child, that is Jesus, and his mother Mary, flee to Egypt, stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph got up, took Jesus and Mary during the night and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death. Exactly how long they stay, we don't exactly know. It's probably some years. I want you to ask yourself for a moment, what would that have been like? They were already a poor family. Now they're in a foreign land. Imagine the uncertainty of that, the anxiety of that, the seeming incongruence between the amazing promises that Mary had heard about a year earlier, or maybe more, with this now under threat because they're in a foreign land and baby Jesus might be the victim of murderous Herod, we get to hear how murderous he is in verse 16. There's a shadow that gets cast over the region. Herod realizes he's been outwitted by the wise men. He gets into a rage and he gives orders to massacre all the boys in and around Jerusalem, in and around Bethlehem, sorry, who were 2 years old and under. He was a notoriously ruthless king. He often had family members killed off if they posed potential threats to his kingship. And now he's like, I need to extinguish this other rival king. This infanticide, the news of which would have spread throughout the land. Imagine the fear that casts into parents' hearts, into Mary and Joseph's heart. Imagine the wider Jewish community. They were facing this almost a grievous repeat of a cruel injustice their ancestors had experienced centuries earlier. That's the bit about how Rachel mourns for her children, they are no more. It's talking about an exile experience that they've had as a people of God centuries earlier, when the children were separate from their parents, when there was a sense of extinguishing of hope for God's people. It's happening again. And it's not helped when a new king ascends, forcing the family to go from Egypt to Galilee and to Nazareth. Now, if all you know is the adult life of Jesus, if in your mind you think Jesus, you think 30-year-old man who eventually grows up 3 years later to die and rise, then it's pretty amazing to know the backdrop of his early life as a kid was war and fractured peace. Long before he's opposed by Pharisees, long before he's killed by the Romans, Jesus was acquainted with the ruptures of peace, the violence of humanity. That he was a cruel victim of violence early on, not just later, early on. It's so important for lots of reasons, but it's particularly important for our understanding and care for those who have similarly been abused and mistreated. It's not their fault. It's really important that the church gets this right. And indeed, I'm going to be speaking toward the end of my sermon about one way we can do better. But Jesus gets it. And you should be able to say that to someone who has been a victim of violence and misuse of power. Jesus gets it. He doesn't just look at you and has compassion. He feels it because he's known what it is to be the victim of injustice, insults, unfair treatment. The most unfair, of course, was his cross. He feels abandoned relationally. He feels abandoned cosmically because he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows suffering. And God sent him to know it. But also, Jesus' suffering made peace. You need to go a little bit earlier in Matthew to get a sense of the clues that pop up about what Jesus would come and do, who he would grow up to be. So this is Matthew 2, 1 to 6. Have a listen for three roles Jesus takes. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? But we saw his star at its rising and come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. He assembled the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So you heard those three titles of Jesus, King of Jews, Christ, shepherd ruling God's people. Now those are astounding statements, especially in light of all we've just heard about the suffering that he is to endure. And here's what's most astounding. Rather than despite all the suffering that Jesus endured, he is King, Christ, Shepherd. It's through the suffering he endured He is King Christ the Church. His suffering makes peace. Because he's the kind of king who takes his crown off to wash feet. He's the kind of king who is willing to be subject to his subjects in death. He's the kind of Christ who, rather than with brute force as a military leader, he comes in love and humility to die for his enemies. He's the kind of shepherd who doesn't only care for the sheep with a half-hearted love, but loves them to the end and lays his life down for them with authority to take it up again. This is the peacemaking work of the suffering Christ. Paul, inspired by this, put it this way in Colossians 1. I'm using the New Living Translation because it expresses it quite clearly. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? But we face a sobering reality if we just look around us for a moment and within us. Not everything, not everyone is at peace. There are so many deep fractions and threats to peace. The war that is clearly external and obvious, the war that is within, behind closed doors. Jesus' suffering has made peace. Why are we still waiting for it? This is where our prophet Micah helps. Because Jesus' peacemaking will succeed. See, the violence and the injustice and the spirit that makes for war has loomed large for all time, for all God's people at all times. Each prophet was sent to warn and encourage, sometimes just warn, sometimes just encourage, God's people. And often they were given visions by God of what paradise would look like when their current reality would be replaced by another, when their suffering would be transformed in glory. Micah is one such prophet. Around 700 BC, he's prophesying to the kings of Judah and the people of Judah. At that time, God's people and their leaders were particularly enamored of wealth. They had increasing wealth, but they also had increasing callousness toward the poor. As one writer put it, it wasn't only a case of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, but the rich getting richer at the expense of the poor. And the priests and the prophets even got in on it. You read the end of Micah 3, and God has got some very, very scathing things to say about people who should have known better, but who are in on this network of injustice. And then Micah chapter 4, verse 1, turns to speak of an entirely different future. And it's going to come about, he says, in the last days. In the last days. Easy to skip over that, but it's shorthand or code for the unfolding story of God's people throughout the time to come, when these things will come true. But just like the judgment that was just talked about at the end of Micah 3 wasn't going to happen tomorrow or the next day, but an unfolding of time, this future, this paradise, would reverse what Judah's reality was and turn it into something far more beautiful. So just looking again at Micah 4, instead of a split system within God's people, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, which is what they were experiencing then, people will stream to the Lord's house. Many nations, not just their own, will come and say, verse 1, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. And instead of conflict, which was surrounding Judah and the nations, verse 3, the Lord will settle disputes among the peoples. They will beat their swords into plows, their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up the sword against nation. They will never again train for war. And instead of this growing callousness toward the poor, verse 5, God's people will be dedicated to walking in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Quite movingly, I think verse 4 is a comment on this peace that God will bring about as truly successful. The kind of peace where someone He's sitting underneath a tree. And verse 4, there's no one, nothing to frighten them. 700 years later, in the time of Jesus, it's quite clear this peace had not yet come. 2,000 years later, after Jesus, it's quite clear this peace has not yet come. The promises contained in Micah's prophecy, they just can't be contained to this present world. We're awaiting a time begun in the resurrection of Jesus and awaiting his final coming when those promises become truly true. And so this forward-looking success of peace helps us. It gives us an important correction, I think. We live in the knowledge that final full peace awaits us. That helps, for example, with polarization. Because you know, if you don't have to win every fight, you are going to be more inclined to humility and patience. And if you know you don't need to win every fight, because final full peace is still on its way, then you're far more inclined to be gracious in disagreement. Good advice for everyone online is Paul's to Timothy and Titus. Reject foolish and ignorant disputes so that you know they breed quarrels. Avoid foolish debates. They are unprofitable and worthless. But there's another aspect to it. The certainty of this future peace is also a really good reminder amidst the causes of injustice and the ambiguous justice that we see so often reflected in our news feeds. There was a phrase oft repeated in my childhood home, and it was this: Rob, there's no smoke without fire, you know. There's this sense that I was being told, if there's a scandal, there's something seeming amiss, must be, someone's done something wrong. And it just stuck with me, this sense that, oh, well, if I read a news report and someone seems to have slept with someone else and made a big cock up of life, or if this person has seemed to embezzle money and this reporting has told me that that's happened, well, there's no smoke without fire, someone must have done something wrong. And over time, as adults, we learn, well, there's such a thing as biased reporting. There's such a thing as political agendas. There's such a thing as knowing some of the truth and not all of the truth. And over time, I've gotten more and more, I suppose, skeptical of what I read, what I digest in the news. It's just a small way that we actually do need to pause and say, the final and full peace of God awaits us when he settles disputes. He judges. He knows. And all things will be disclosed. I love the promise in Micah 4:4. The mouth of the Lord of armies has spoken. So this spread of peace will succeed. That said, we ought not sit back and wait. The church has done that too much. The church should be a place that strives, and a people and community striving to make peace, not war, in this in-between time. For example, the church should be the community where people who are anxious, maybe about world events, maybe about climate change, maybe about identity, maybe about relational conflict, where they can be here, and it's the best place for them. Because we've got this affirmation here, violence, war, conflict, suffering is not God's design. God's entered that suffering with Jesus, who's the suffering servant. He lays down his life as the shepherd. And that suffering makes peace between creation and God. And that peace is going to spread. It's going to spread and succeed and eventually be total and global. I mean, that's the antithesis of Yain, don't you think? This commitment that God has and he wants his people to have to the spread of peace. Every time we make peace, every time we build a community of shalom, the Hebrew words for peace, we are anticipating that future guaranteed peace. It's not so much of an overstatement to say Jesus is God's Yah, God's yes to peace. We already have plenty of ways to put this into practice. Here's a very specific one. Did you know yesterday was the first in 16 days of activism to eliminate violence against women and girls? It's an international campaign. The United Nations commenced it in 2009. It ends on the 10th of December, International Human Rights Day. And this isn't just a thing to note or acknowledge, because in 2021, the National Anglican Family Violence Research Report was released. Three of the four key findings are sobering. One, the prevalence of intimate partner violence among Anglicans was the same or higher than in the wider Australian community. That the prevalence of intimate partner violence is higher among women than men, that just means that more women than men suffer intimate partner violence. And most Anglican victims of domestic violence did not seek help from Anglican churches. What did I say earlier? The peace of God is not passivity. The peace of God often involves a fight. Love demands it. We can do better. This is a prayer that I'll close with from the Australian Anglican Church for this 16 years, 16 days of activism. Let's pray. O Christ, who is our hope, we bring you our broken lives, our broken hearts, our broken thoughts. We are sorry that we have not lived up to your vision for your world. We are sorry for the violence, the suffering, the lack of peace we have caused. That some in our society wrongly claim and misuse power and privilege. That some think violence is sometimes okay. That sometimes someone asks for it. That men and women are just always going to be battling against one another, and we've settled for that. These ideas cripple our relationships, our families, our churches, our workplaces, and our nation, creating a place where power can be abused and violence can grow. We are sorry for the times we've been blind to the trauma of others or simply been passive to another's plight. The times we have not been good neighbours, not good Samaritans, not good peacemakers. We acknowledge and confess our failures. For offences against others and for offending you, Lord Jesus, we're sorry. Merciful God, we humbly admit that we need your help. Grant us, by your grace and spirit, to live more courageous, kinder, and peaceful. Be more like you, Lord Jesus, in what we think, say, and do. Help us be the change that this world needs to end family and all violence in our generation.